Well, it's a privilege for me to welcome you here as we continue our study in the Word of God. Let's look to Him as we always do to prepare our hearts to hear from Him. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your goodness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for you keeping us in life. And we thank you, Father God, that you are God whose plans for us are beyond our wildest imaginations. The Bible tells us that you are the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we think or ask. How wonderful to have a God who can bless us with so much. We are so grateful that is possible only through your Son, Jesus Christ, the one you sent to this earth to die for our sins, the one who was buried to put away our sins, and the one who rose victoriously from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven and is now seated at your right hand, right now interceding for us. Lord, I submit myself to the authority of your Holy Spirit, that he will speak your word through me and honor Jesus, the great Savior of mankind. And we praise you and thank you for what you speak to us today and how you continue to teach us and train us to become all that you want us to be in this life in preparation for the life soon to come. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, repentance isn't fashionable these days. Why? Well, many people want the blessing of having their sins forgiven without turning from their sins. But faith in Christ involves a change of mind about what? Our sins and renunciation of them. Faith and repentance cannot be separated. My so-called repentance is telling God we will change if he will get us out of a tight spot. But its shallowness comes to light when the pressure is off. Well, the story of two shipwrecked sailors who had been drifting on a raft for days illustrates the shallowness of repentance. As they drifted for days in desperation, one began to pray, God, I know I haven't lived a good life. I've lied, I've cheated, and done many things I am ashamed of today. But if you save me, I promise I will hold it, interrupted the shipmate. Don't say another word. I just spotted land. You see, the pressure of being adrift for days is now off. So there was no need to change at all. Bringing to light the shallowness of the sailor's repentance. Please listen. True repentance calls for what? Right action. In other words, if our faith is genuine, the accompanying repentance will have followed through and bear fruit, and so prove the sincerity of our response to God's message to repent. You see, the sailor's repentance shows what? Shallowness, not sincerity of a true change of heart. Well, the Christian poet Anan writes this poem about repentance. Repentance is to leave the sin that I had loved before and show that I am grieved by it by doing it no more. That is how repentance works. Well, as we continue our series in Malachi, we have come to a critical juncture where God is going to make it clear to the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Malachi that not only that genuine repentance calls for right action, but it also opens wide the door for his gracious and generous work of restoration of his blessings in our lives. Oh, amazing grace! How sweet the sound. Well, this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me today to deliver to you at this faithful hour in your life and my life. Please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit is eager and enthused to plant the seed of God's eternal and enduring word. In order to do what? In order to transform genuine born-again believers among us here today more into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the revealer of the Father and the restorer of the fortunes of the truly repentant, and to turn unbelievers from their sin of unbelief mercifully and miraculously, leading them to what? Genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the rescuer and the redeemer of lost sinners like myself. So here is our message in a nutshell. Please, I sincerely call upon you to pay very close attention to it with an open heart and an open mind, willing to do what? Willing to accept it and abide by it. Here's the message. Repentance, issuing in right action, will restore God's lavish blessings to God's people. Repentance, issuing into right action, will restore God's lavish blessings to God's people. In other words, God promises overflowing blessings to his people whose wholehearted return to him demonstrates itself in a concrete act of obedience. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to vividly and visually show us today that though throughout history, God's chosen and covenant people, that is Israel, though they had disobeyed him, despised his name, disregarded his commandments, even scorn his laws and speak ill of him, yet God, listen carefully, has always been willing to accept them back if they wholeheartedly return to him. But that's not all. There's more. The Bible is also going to clearly and convincingly show us today that God's people will also experience God's abundant goodness again, if their repentance issues into a concrete act of obedience. So please listen carefully now. God's acceptance, that is his willingness to take us back after we have sinned and repented, and also his abundance are assured the truly repentant people of God. In fact, it can be said that God in his grace, listen carefully, gives his very best to the truly repentant. The story of the prodigal son is an illustration of that. He didn't deserve to be given the very best, but when he came back repentant, God gave him the very best. Well, we are going to see the same thing God is promising here in the prophecy of Malachi. He's going to tell the people, if they wholeheartedly return to him, he will bless them with overflowing blessings. So please, if you have your Bibles, quickly turn them to Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. The Bible says what? From the days of your fathers, verse 7 of chapter 3, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.
But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offering, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. We have before us today a passage of scripture which can be accurately described as a passage of returning to God and restoration to God's favor. Returning to God and restoration to God's favor. It is a passage, first of all, it is a passage of returning to God because it gloriously and blessedly promises that returning to God guarantees God's return to his people. You see, God had listed the many ways in which the people of Judah and Jerusalem had turned away from him. The priest had turned aside from the way of God. The people also followed in the turning away or turning aside from the ways of God. Yet, God, in his grace, promises to return to them if they return to him. How good of God! How gracious of God! Well, second, it is a passage of restoration to God's favor because it graphically and beautifully portrays the restoration to God's favor that God's people are assured of if they stop robbing him in tithes and offerings and start honoring him in their tithes and offerings. Yahweh himself guarantees the nation of Judah that they will experience what? His super abundance or overflowing blessings if they bring not just some portion of the tithe, but the whole tithe into the storehouse. Oh, how giving of God. Oh, how generous of God. So these are the reasons why our passage of study is a passage of returning to God and then the restoration of God's favor. Well, having just whetted your spiritual appetite, please allow me now to give you a concise overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present this message to you from start to finish. First of all, we will examine the charge leveled against the people in verse 7a. God brings yet another charge against his people. This charge goes all the way back to the days of their fathers. So what is the charge leveled against them from the days of their fathers? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will address that charge in a moment. Second, we will explore Yahweh's call to repentance in verse 7b. In the midst of leveling a charge against the people of Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Malachi, God issues a call to repentance. His call to his people to return to him comes with what? A special, sweet, and special sweet promise. A sweet and special promise. And what is that sweet and special promise? Well, it is right there for us to see for ourselves and seize it for our own lives. Third, we will explain the challenge of the people in verse 7c. Instead of humbling themselves, or humbly and honestly confessing to God their need to return to Him, the people haughtily and hard-headedly will not concede that they had gone astray. And so, for the seventh time in this book, the people challenge God with a flippant answer. What does their refusal to admit that they had gone astray reveal to us today? Well, stay tuned. We will answer that question in the course of our message today. Fourth, we will elaborate on the charge of robbing God in verse 8. Could it be possible that puny little man like me will rob the powerful, infinite God of the universe? If the unthinkable should happen, that is, puny little man robbing the powerful, infinite God of the universe, what will it bring man's life? Will it bring a commendation of God, or will it bring a curse of God? Well, with the aid of the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God, we will address these questions in our study today. Well, fifth, we will explain the challenge of the people in verse 8b. So this passage, listen carefully, contains what? Two charges and two challenges. Having been charged with robbing God, the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Malachi didn't allow the Holy Spirit to search their hearts to reveal the sin of robbing God to them. Rather, they arrogantly asked for evidence or explanation, which God promptly and precisely gave to them. Well, six, we will emphasize the consequence of robbing God in verse 9. There is a consequence of robbing God. Without mincing words, without beating around the bush, without pulling punches, Malachi, the prophet of God, speaking by the Spirit of God to the people of God, clearly and convincingly states the consequence of robbing God. It is being cursed with a curse, not being commended by Almighty God. Well, seventh, we will expound on the command to test Yahweh in verse 10a. So this passage is not all doom and gloom. There is something special. The beauty is coming out as we get into verse 10. So the command to test Yahweh in verse 10. Contrary to the normal biblical pattern, the people were invited to put Yahweh to the test. By commanding his people, "Put me to the test," God is challenging them to give the tithe they owed him, and then watch to see if he will be faithful to his promise. You see, God tells his people, "If you doubted that I, the Lord, truly rewards the righteous," then they were to put the matter to the test. Now, this testing is a proper testing of God. It is a permissible testing of God. It is the positive testing of God. There is testing of God that is negative, which brings a greater curse upon people. But this test, God says, this is a test I am permitting you to do on me. Now the question is, do you have a testimony in your own life of putting God to the test, that is positively, or proving that God is faithful to his promise to those who obey him? Have you done a test like that, where you say, God, I want to prove you that you are faithful to those who obey you. And then you put God to the test. What will be the result? Well, please ponder that question for your life, and I'll ponder it for my life. If and finally, the Bible will endear our hearts with the comforting promises of Yahweh to his repentant and obedient people in verses 10b to 12. Remember, I told you that this passage is not all doom and gloom. It has so much delight, so much goodness in store for us to see for ourselves. As an evidence of wholehearted repentance, Yahweh himself presents a list of comforting promises to his people. God gives them four specific comforting promises which he wholeheartedly intends to fulfill in their lives if his people become faithful in presenting their full tithes to him. What promise or promises has God fulfilled in your life because of your faithfulness in doing what he's told you to do? That is a question I love to answer, because God wants us to have what? Testimonies in our lives. And testimonies do a lot to encourage the believer or even the unbeliever, pointing them to God to turn to him. Well, having given you a brief overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the practical, powerful, and precious spiritual lessons the Holy Spirit is so poised and prepared to impress upon our hearts or instill in our hearts in order to do his special and supernatural work of making genuine born-again believers among us here today more like Jesus Christ, who is our security, our song, our strength, our stronghold, our sufficiency, our sustainer, our savior, and our shepherd in this present life and in the life soon to come. So we begin, first of all, by examining the charge leveled against the people in verse 7a. Through the prophet Malachi, God levels another charge against the people of Judah and Jerusalem, but this time the charge goes all the way back to the days of their fathers. Notice what the Bible says in the first part of verse 10. It says what? From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. That is the charge God levels against the people. God brings a charge against his people, making it crystal clear to the people of Judah and Jerusalem that from the days of their fathers or ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, and the patriarch, that is the 12 sons of Jacob, that they have turned aside from his statutes, that is, his precepts and regulations, which must be strictly obeyed. Because God gave his statutes to be obeyed, not just to be observed or looked at. He wants them to be obeyed. God says they have not kept them or obeyed them. You see, when God made Israel a nation and his people, he specifically gave them decrees and ordinances to live by. But throughout Israel's history, the Bible tells us they turned aside from them. You know their story, and I know their story, how they turned again and again from God's ways. The Hebrew word translated turn aside comes from the word sur. It has been used earlier in chapter 2 verse 8, where the Bible says the priests of Malachi's day serving in the second Jerusalem temple have turned aside from the way. The Bible said, but as for you, you, speaking to the priest, you have turned aside from the way. So they have turned aside. They were not like Job, who heard Job chapter, I was reading Job last week, and in verse chapter 23 of verse 11 and 12, Job says, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. The same word that was used here in Malachi chapter 3 verse 7. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So Job's life has some really rich things for us to learn. Well, the word, the Hebrew verb also means to depart, to apostatize, or to forsake. Now, may I say to us today that America also needs to hear this charge. Why? Because America has been turning aside from the godly principles and precepts of her founding fathers and not keeping them. In fact, we are reaching a point that we don't even care for those principles and precepts of our founding fathers. But may I say to us, if we should continue turning aside from those found godly principles of the founding fathers, decline is what is awaiting us, not delight. So this message is so relevant to every nation on earth today. Any nation that is turning aside from the principles and the precepts and the statutes of God must take warning from what God is saying here today. Well, having examined the charge leveled against the people in verse 7a, the Bible now brings us to the point of exploring Yahweh's call to repentance in verse 7b. Please listen carefully. When God airs the dirty laundry of his people, he doesn't do so just to do what? Just to rub our nose in it to embarrass us. He points out our sins in order to call us to repent of them. And he does so always in love. This is exactly what he's doing here in Malachi chapter 3 verse 7. After clearly and concisely bringing the charge of turning aside from his statutes and not obeying them, God lovingly and longingly calls his people to return to him. How special of God. How selfless of God. You see, at that point, God could have said, you have turned aside from me. Now, there's nothing left for me to do but to judge you right away. But he says, I'm not going to judge you right away. I'm calling you to repent. Would you please listen to Yahweh's call to his people to return to him? He says what? Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Here we have a genuine call for repentance. Later, the fruit of this genuine call for repentance, which is issued here, will be described for us. That is the comforting promises that we will look at, God willing, the next time we meet. I tell you, friends and fellow believers, God's patience seems endless. You see, throughout Israel's history as a nation and as the chosen people of God, they had disobeyed God, they had disregarded him, disrespected him, and even despised the Holy One of Israel and the God of Israel. But he has always been willing to do what? To accept them back to himself. How merciful and marvelous of God to be so willing to accept his wayward people back to himself. I tell you, folks, there is no God like the one true God of the Bible, who is fully, faithfully, and finally revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ,
who is the exact representation of God's nature and the radiance of God's glory. You see, from the earliest times, Israel had failed to remain faithful to Yahweh and to fulfill their obligation. Remember when they came out of Egypt and God gave them, before God would give them the Ten Commandments, they started worshiping idols. They were not faithful to God. But God remained committed to them and continued to offer the covenant as a way for them to return to Him. Actually, the call to return to Yahweh is a touching and tender cry of the Lord to Israel throughout the Old Testament. If you are someone who likes to read your Bible, the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. Some people just like to read the New Testament. But I take God's word as a whole. And I like to read both the Old and the New Testament. You see, the call to return to God has been issued again and again in Israel's history as the covenant people of God. Prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Zechariah, and now Malachi have all sounded forth the call to Israel to return to the Lord their God. In fact, time will not permit me to review the call to return, let alone read all of them to you today. It will take a whole day from morning till evening to do that. But please let me share just three of them with you from the prophets Isaiah, Hosea, and Zechariah. In Isaiah chapter 31 verse 6, the prophet issues a call to Israel to repent or to return to God. Return to Him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. And then in Hosea chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, the Bible says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy." Here, even in this call for repentance, God gave them the words to use when they return to Him. And then in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 1 verse 3, he says, "Therefore say to them," that is to Israel, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So almost the same voice of Zechariah is found here in Malachi. You see, for a long while now, even from the time of their fathers, they have not changed from their evil ways. As such, they have gone astray from the commandments of the Lord. So this is not a new thing with them. It is one in which they have had much evil experience. So what's the point of all this? Here's the point. Please listen carefully now. Old Testament prophecy views Israel's history as an arena in which God, through the prophets, called on Israel over and over again to return to Yahweh, the Lord their God. This also confirms the charge that from the days of their fathers, they have turned aside from His statutes and not obeyed them. You see, because of God's unchanging faithfulness, fidelity, and forbearance, God's people have the blessed opportunity to repent and to be restored to relationship with God.
How wonderful to realize the blessing of the Lord their God in their national life. Israel need only to return to God through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the nation of Israel may experience God's goodness again and be blessed beyond belief if Israel today returns to Yahweh, the only true God of the universe. Actually, the Hebrew word translated return is shuv. Shuv. It means to turn back, to turn around. It is used here figuratively to mean to come back, to turn to Yahweh. That is a spiritual return to the Lord. The basic meaning of shuv is movement back to the point of departure. You see, God urgently and unhesitatingly calls Israel to return to Him from their point of departure. They had departed from God. And God says, I want you to return to where you were with me before. And all will be well with you and your posterity. Now notice that the call to return to Yahweh comes with a sweet and special promise to Israel. The Bible says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. All that is only five words in the Hebrew. Va'yashuva alekem amar Yahweh Tzevaot. God gives some of his sweetest promises in a few words. And this is what we have here. The Bible is teaching us here that God is willing to return to us if we are willing to return to Him. The call of God to them is to return to Him in repentance, and He will return to them in blessing. What an exchange. Return to me in repentance, and I will return to you in blessing. In other words, the God of justice turns to those who repent and walk in God's ways. You see, in spite of the length of time involved in their departure from the Lord, He says He will willingly receive them if they turn to Him in true repentance. What a God we serve! So faithful and so full of love, so good and so gracious to His people, that even it doesn't matter how long they turn away from Him, He says, if you turn to me, I will return to you. Let us sound forth continually the call to Israel to return to Yahweh, for He promises to return to them. If you pray for Israel, one of the prayers you can pray for Israel is simply this. Lord, I pray that Israel, your chosen nation, will return to you. Because when they return to Him, God says He will return to them. And you will see what will happen in the world. God will bring history to an end as soon as Israel returns to Him. Actually, the call to repentance is not limited to the Old Testament. The call to repentance has also sounded forth again and again to believers in the New Testament. So please, let's not make the mistake of proudly and piously thinking that the call to repentance is only for unbelievers. We make that mistake. Actually, in Revelation, the risen and glorious Lord Jesus, when He revealed Himself to John, He told the churches, He called the churches again and again to repentance. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, speaking to the church of Ephesus, the Lord Jesus says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. And then speaking to the church of Thyatira, He says, and in verse 16, to the church of Pergamum, verse 16,
He says to them, where is this?
Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth.
So we see that repentance is not only something that is for the Old Testament, it's also for the New Testament people.
Well, having explored Yahweh's urgent and unhesitating call to repentance in verse 7b, the Bible now brings us to the point of explaining the challenge of the people in verse 7c. One would have thought that after hearing the call to repent, with Yahweh's sweet promise, sweet and special promise of returning to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, that they should have humbly and honestly confessed to their Lord, their God, their desperate need to return to Him. But sadly, that will not be the case. The people heartily and hard-headedly refuse to own up to their sin of departing from God. The people had the nerve to imply that they never disobeyed God. And so there was no need at all for them to return to God. Notice what they say in verse 7c. But you say, how shall we return? Do you see what is happening here? Although Yahweh is abundantly willing to accept His wayward people back to Himself upon their repentance, yet the people apparently were unwilling to admit the sins on their part, needing genuine and godly repentance. And so the gracious invitation of Yahweh is met with what? Another cynical query, asking how they can return, when from their perspective, they haven't left. God, we haven't left. You have. From time immemorial, God's charge to the people of Israel was that they have transgressed His commandments, and yet the people regard themselves as what? Righteous. As such, they deny that they need to return to God. They deny having gone away, asking hypocritically, in what way shall we return? How shall we return? It's as if they are saying, what? Do you mean return to you? We are already here. We haven't gone anywhere. We haven't departed from you. In fact, we have been crowding the temple courts and presenting our sacrifices and offerings. We are good people and we do good things. We don't need to repent. Those pagans and foreigners outside your covenant people, they need to repent. Why are you saying to us, we need to repent and return to you? How can you say that we should return to you when we are already as close to you and obedient to you as possibly as we can? Well, it is sad that there are a lot of people in our churches today who piously and proudly think that everybody else needs to repent, but that they don't need to repent. You see, God was telling the people of Judah and Jerusalem the truth, which often hurts. But they challenged God with a flippant answer. They dismissed the charge like irritable and impatient children. Now the question is, what does their refusal to admit that they had gone astray reveal to you and to me? Well, please listen carefully now. It reveals to us their self-righteousness in the sight of the holy and righteous God. In their self-righteousness, the ungodly majority in the nation of Judah in the days of the prophet Malachi, satisfied with their careless, corrupt, and compromising ways, do not see the need to mend their ways. The truth was, God hasn't changed, and neither have they. You see, God was as righteous as ever, and they are as unrighteous
and yet they saw no need to repent. Please, let's beware of self-righteousness before the righteous God. In fact, one of the sins God's people are warned of in the Bible is the sin of being wise in our own eyes. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says this, gives us this warning. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And then in chapter 26, verse 12, it says this, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." What's the point of all this? Well, many people have turned their backs on forgiveness and restoration because, being wise in their own eyes, they have refused to acknowledge their need for repentance, saying, "We are all right. What do you mean, repent?" Well, let's not follow the example of those people. Well, having explained the challenge of the people in verse 7b, the Bible now brings us to the point of elaborating on the charge of robbing God in verse 8a. In answer to their query about how they have deviated from God's way and departed from Him and desperately need to return to Him, Yahweh Himself, listen carefully, calmly and confidently presents them with an illustration of their spiritual defection that is very visible and undeniable. Yahweh now points out to them that they had not brought the required tithes and offerings, those used to fund His rule by sustaining the Levites and the poor. So out of the people's challenge arises a charge they know all too well. They have stolen from God what was rightfully His divine law. Will you please listen to the charge of robbing God? The Bible says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." The Hebrew word translated rob is kavah. It is a rich and rare word. It also means to defraud or to overreach or to steal. It occurs only here and in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 23. The Bible is speaking here of the unthinkable happening among His people, that is, puny little men robbing or defrauding or overreaching or stealing from the powerful, infinite God of the universe. Adam, that is, man or human being, is charged with robbing Elohim, the Creator God. God says the unthinkable thing did happen in the nation of Judah in the days of Malachi. Puny little man had somehow succeeded in robbing Him in tithes and offerings. God reminds them of their failure to bring their tithes and offerings, thus robbing Him. God says there is a glaring, widespread robbing of Him. They have stolen from Him what was rightfully His by divine decree. In other words, when the people fail to give their tithes, their full tithes and offerings, they were keeping wealth that rightly belonged to Him. You see, everything they had and everything we have, first and foremost, belongs to what? Almighty God. This truth is affirmed both in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and in the New. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, just before David was gathered to his fathers, in verse 14 he says, "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things, for all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." And then in verse 16, he says, "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name
It is from your hand, and all is yours. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Apostle Paul, speaking to the church of Corinth, also says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So it's clear that everything we have is from God. God is telling the people of Judah to stop what? Holding back their tithes and stop keeping from God what he deserved. Why? Everything we have is from him. So when we refuse to return a part of what he has given us, we rob him. Actually, the tithing system began in the time of Moses. The tithes were given to support the priests and Levites, whose ministry was essential if Israel was to be faithful to his calling. Well, the priests and the Levites received some of the tithes because they were not given a tribal land of their own. And during the days of Nehemiah the governor and Malachi the prophet, the people were not given their full tithes. So the Levites went back to work to earn a living, thereby neglecting their God-given responsibilities to care for the temple and for the service of worship. So their failure to give back some of what God had graciously and generously given to them was not only a sin before God, but it also seriously hindered and hampered the Levites from faithfully fulfilling God's calling upon their lives. So God is charging the nation of Judah with the unthinkable. They rob God by withholding their tithes and offerings. They do what no man should presume to attempt, that is, to defraud God by withholding what he rightly deserves. Well, having elaborated on the charge of robbing God in verse 8, the Bible now brings us to the last point of our message today, of explaining yet another challenge of the people in verse 8b. No sooner had God finished leveling the charge of robbing him against the people of God living in Judah in the days of Malachi, did they sharply and strongly objected. Instead of admitting and acknowledging that they have been doing the unthinkable, that is Adam, man, human being, defrauding Elohim, God the Creator, they arrogantly and adamantly ask Elohim for evidence or explanation, which he will clearly and concisely give to them. It seems to me that the people of Judah in the days of Malachi wanted to win their case against God. Literally, they were going toe to toe with God. God gives a charge, they challenge him. He gives another charge, they challenge him. It was a battle, a court battle. It's like seeing two boxers going toe to toe. This is what we see here of the people. But you say, how? Notice what the Bible says. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. Well, it is important to understand here that the people of Israel did not just give one tithe. A careful examination of Scripture reveals that they gave at least four different or kinds of tithes. And I'll briefly touch on them here through the quotation from Charles Feinberg. He says, quote, "The first kind of tithe is the tenth of the remainder after the first fruits were taken, this amount going to the Levites for their livelihood," in Leviticus chapter 27. The tenth paid by the Levites to the priests, Numbers chapter 18. Third, the second tenth paid by the congregation for the needs of the Levites and their own families at the tabernacle,
That is Deuteronomy chapter 12. And then fourth, another tithe every third year for the poor in Deuteronomy chapter 14. These tithes were not being properly given to by the people in the days of Nehemiah and Malachi. So the people are rightly accused of robbing God, unquote. So technically, from these four tithes, the Israelites paid more than a tenth. I confess to you that Malachi has not been an easy book to study. The late Dr. McGee put it this way, quote, "I don't think that Malachi has been a very pleasant book, but I enjoy it because I think Malachi is talking right to me as well as to you or anybody else. And we need to be talked to like this. In spiritual matters that have to do with my eternal soul, I want somebody to tell me the truth, even if it hurts. God doesn't mind telling you the truth at all," unquote. So how does this message we have heard so far apply to us today? If you are already a genuine born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how the Holy Spirit wants this message to apply to you today and to me. In total reliance upon the Holy Spirit residing in you, turn humbly and honestly back to God when He reveals to you that you have turned aside from Him and His ways, without questioning Him as if He doesn't know what He's talking about. Second, thank God warmly and wholeheartedly that He's always willing to accept you back to Himself and assure you of His unfailing and unconditional love when you genuinely return to Him. And then third, trust God to tell you the truth you need to hear and I need to hear for our own good, even if it hurts. Now, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, may I humbly and honestly say to you today that God loves you and wants to save you from being a slave to self, to sin, and to Satan. The Bible says, God so loved the world, that includes you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. So simply believe today that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the one true Savior of sinners. Believe today that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that He was buried to put away your sins. And then believe today with simple and sincere childlike faith that He rose again from the dead on that third day to bring you into a right standing with a holy God. And the Bible says you will be saved and set apart for His purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your message to Your people to return to You. Lord, I pray for the nation of America. I pray for the nation of Ghana. I pray for the nation of Israel, Your chosen people, that You will work in our midst to return to You, because Your promise is You will return to us. Now I pronounce Your blessing upon Your people. Grace be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen.